Crowd this morning, if you're visiting with us, you're our honored guests. We're glad you're here. We've just done what Jesus asked us to do, which was show forth his death till he comes again. And that's what we intend to do every single Lord's Day until he comes back. This morning, though, it's my job to edify the body. Whenever the church assembled into one place to eat the Lord's Supper and to commune together, one of the great realities of the early church was they spent a great deal of time in worship and edification and teaching. In fact, there was such great and strict guidance that the Apostle Paul gave the church at Corinth, some of them because of the language difficulty and because they did not have the revealed word of God, were given gifts to speak in different tongues. But sometimes there was not an interpreter there, and so he would tell the guys that had that gift, you make sure that you speak five words that are easy to be understood than thousands in languages that nobody understands. And I think that is an incredible point that God made. He wanted everybody, young and old, whether they were strangers that came in, he wanted everybody to understand what his will was. So that's what I'm going to try to do this morning, make it as very plain and as edifying as I possibly can. I invite your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture to give you context. In Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul was on Mars Hill. He had begun to preach the gospel to people that were idol worshipers. It was easier to find an idol in Athens than a man. And so he comes in, his spirit is stirred within him, and he preaches Jesus. But he doesn't start with the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about the Jewish law. So he starts with creation and how God made of one blood all the nations of the earth and brings them right up to how God unfolded the scheme and plan of redemption that included Jesus, the Son of God. The verifying characteristic of Jesus being the Son of God was that he died, was buried, and rose again. And he said, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Whenever we put the abbreviations for death, burial, and resurrection, this is the form of doctrine according to Romans 6, 3 and 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. This is the core of the gospel. This anchors it all. In other words, whenever I open my Bible and I know that Jesus commanded every sinner that he had to believe in him, the reason I can preach that with assurance and with an edge of demand in it is because without Jesus, without faith in him, we won't be saved. How do we know that? He rose from the grave. John 8, 24 is the passage on faith you may pay attention to. This idea of repentance we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus would say, I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The reason why that's important today is because Jesus rose from the grave. The reason we absolutely follow the pattern of Acts 8, 37, where the eunuch said, I believe Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. Or the pattern of Matthew 16 when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The reason we do that is because it's commanded. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you don't, I won't. Why does he have the authority to come into your life and say, you have to believe in me. You have to change your life. You have to confess me before men. What gives him that right? He rose from the grave. What gives him the right to say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Man today all over the world and on lots of televisions will teach people that there is nothing to the idea of baptism. But Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be damned. The very first converts that ever existed in the world when the kingdom of heaven was opened in Acts chapter 2 were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. How could they hear a sermon like that? They heard a sermon like that because Jesus rose from the grave. And our obedience to this gospel is absolutely tied up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 6, 3 and 4, don't you know that so many of us as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? Just like Christ was buried, so we're buried. Just like he rose, we rise to walk in newness of life. He tied the very authorization of the plan of salvation to the death, burial, and the resurrection. And so this morning when I preach repentance, I'm preaching based off the authority given to anybody that follows Jesus in that he rose from the grave and one day is going to ask an accounting of the life I've lived in relation to him. Not in relation to anything else or any other standard, in relation to him and his word. Well, repentance is a big deal. First of all, I want to get a couple of things out of the way as kind of a precursor. Let's get going. Here we go. First of all, the Bible teaches that all sin... nobody's perfect. This is no shocker. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is a basic Bible teaching. The wages of sin is death. We got to do something about that. Unless you've got an answer for the 4 to 6 foot hole that's going to be dug for you one day, you'd better get a hold and get a grab a hold of Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that can fix the 4 to 6 foot problem we're all headed for called the grave. He's the only one. So we all have this problem. But you know what? It's easy for me to preach this. And the reason it's easy for me to preach this is because I have an entire book in the book of Acts. And if you read that book and you take out your pen and paper and you use all the skills of your education, you can write down every way that somebody was saved, and you can find out they were added to the church, the body of Christ. And if I do the same things that they did, I'm added to the same body they were added to. And if I follow the same word that they followed, I'm following the same Jesus that called them by the gospel. So when I preach this message, it's not hard for me to recognize that there were 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost that gladly received this message right here. 3,000 people. 3,000. Another 5,000 were added a little bit later, and that's just the Jews. And they went into all the cities and villages and everybody that they could preach to, they preached this. And guess what these people were called? They were called saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. How were they being saved? They were believing that Jesus was the Son of God, that he did die and shed his life's blood for them. And they were accountable to him. They were responsible. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Verse 9 says, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The reason I can confidently preach this message today is I've given you Jesus' word for each one of these things. John 8:24, Jesus said that. Luke 13:3, Jesus said that. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said that. Baptism. John 3 and 5, Mark 16:16, Matthew 28:18-20, and a host of other passages, Jesus said that. Not my church, not my plan, his plan. That's why we can preach it with authority today. This is not a man-made anything. This is not a man-made created anything at all. But let's get back to our idea. All have sinned, but guess what? People that are saved, people that are Christians also sin. This is a big deal. And there's a very clear difference and distinction between these things. But the Bible says in 1 John 1 and verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, the truth is not in us. What do we do about it, though? What's the difference in this kind of thing? I run into people all the time that say, yes, we're all sinners. That's exactly right, but I hate the frame of it. There's a big difference between people that have a relationship with Jesus and habitually live the Christian life and sin occasionally, but that's not their pattern of life. You see the difference? There's a big difference between people that are living, wallowing, habitually practicing sin, and a Christian that occasionally sins. We all have weaknesses. Now, when people use the phrase, we're all sinners, a lot of times it's used to justify sin. And that's a dangerous thing. If you or anybody thinks that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and then let them live in that sin, that's illogical. Jesus came so that we would die to sin, so that sin would no longer reign in our mortal bodies. But does that mean that sometimes we don't sin? 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "Here, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Hebrews 4, 15 says, "Our high priest, which happens to be Jesus, is able to feel our infirmities because he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." So everybody sins. Christians occasionally sin. And let me make one more point about this. If a Christian sins, it's like going to a foreign country. I've never been to, well, I guess I've been to Mexico. I got on one of those big boats, cheapest vacation we ever took, I'll be honest with you. But anyway, we got on one of those boats one time, and I got off in Cozumel, and it was past the touristy areas, one of the dirtiest places I've ever been in my life. But I'll tell you something, Mexico holds a lot of I love Mexico as far as a whole lot of people that I know from there. But I'll tell you this, I'm not going to one of those border towns where they're hacking Americans' heads off. Not going to do it. You know what? If I find myself like some of these poor Marines that get down there and want to fish on some sort of a lake, and whatever it is, and they get too far across and somebody starts shooting at them, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray I've got a boat big enough, fast enough to get me where I need to go, and I'm going to hightail it home. Whenever Christians find themselves in sin, the first thing that kicks in for a Christian is a conscience that is educated by the Word of God that is screaming out, "This is not right." You ever had that happen? Sure you have. "I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said it that way. That wasn't right, what I said." You ever had those moments? Your conscience cries out because it's educated by God's standard. And what it cries for you to do is to return. And that's exactly what God gave us the ability to do. For all those people that wring their hands and waller and worry and say, "Well, I hope I'm saved." Listen, let's put that garbage on a shelf and put it in a forgotten memory list. 1 John 1 and 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin." Stop wallering. When you ask God to forgive you, if you believe in the resurrection and you have confidence there, you have enough confidence to know that God will forgive you. And don't lay down at night and waller and wonder as if your salvation is on the line. It's not when you habitually walk in the light. Am I excusing sin? Am I telling you? You know, when people come over to our house, here's how it goes. We have certain nooks and crannies that we like to close the door on. In fact, you better give me a 15 to 20 minute warning before you show up. We can do amazing things in 15 minutes in our house. Now, it's not perfect, but we can do amazing things. But there are some rooms that if you open the door, you would think that we had just been robbed. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you having a secret room where you keep all your dirty laundry in there and Jesus is not welcome in there and that's just off limits and nobody knows about it. And because nobody knows about it, it's not that big of a deal. That's a real big deal. That's a real big deal. And if I have that going on in my life, I can come and sit here in this assembly and I can commune here and it is a bad deal because Jesus is not the Lord. He is not king in my life because I've got a little room that I've never let him clean out. And if you've got secrets in your life, Jesus is not the king of your life. If you've got secret sins and you've got secret stuff, you need to give that up and get rid of it and do a house cleaning, a spring cleaning right now, today. Well, I got to hurry on. There are churches that sin. That's right. There is such a thing as church sin. Think about this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, Jesus said to his church, 'I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent.'" Now, that's pretty plain stuff. So everybody sins, Christians sin, churches sin. What happens every time? We want to follow Jesus. We want to call sinners to Jesus. We want to call Christians to renew sometimes following Jesus. And every church that is his church only is his church if we follow him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me." So if we call ourselves a Christian or we claim to be a part of Jesus' church, it better be a life that is following Jesus, and it had better be a church that listens and follows Jesus, or we're not a Christian and we're not his church. So again, three people, three groups, you might say. Everybody, Christians, and churches. So let's talk about what repentance is not. Repentance is not just being sorry. There are lots of people that are real sorry. Sorry they got caught, sorry for whatever the deal is, but they're just not that really impressed with repentance. Repentance is not just being sorry. Herod was exceedingly sorry when Salome asked for John the Baptist's head to be cut off in Mark 6 and verse 26. Repentance is not being sorry and saying it. It's a good start, but it's not that. Judas was sorry, and he said, "I've betrayed innocent blood," in Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Repentance is not even godly sorrow. Godly sorrow may facilitate repentance, according to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, but it is not repentance in and of itself. Number four, repentance is not restitution and reformation of life. Repentance may include those things, but that's not what it is. There are some things you may do that you can't pay back. The Apostle Paul could not go to those churches where he had killed some of their loved ones and pay it back. There's not always going to be some little magic deal that we can pay back. John the Baptist would say, "Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance," in Matthew 3 and verse 8. But regret and godly sorrow and confession lead people to repentance. And restitution and reformation of life are the results of repentance. But that is not repentance. Sometimes people think repentance is slowing down your sin life. "I don't do as much as I used to." I work with people every day, and one of the great plagues of fast food is that lots of people smoke. Again, I'm not trying to pick on your favorite cigarettes, but I sure wish you'd give it up. All right? I don't know anybody here that smokes. It is what it is. I'm telling you, it ain't good for you. It's not one of those things you ought to do. You know it, your doctor knows it, and everybody else knows it. But what will happen is we have a running offer, which is you get $100 if you quit smoking. $100. We've only had one person get paid. Here's what will happen. They'll come in, they smoke a carton a day. I kid you not, I know some folks that smoke a carton a day. They will smoke literally. It is a chain smoking reality, all right? In fact, some people are such conservative-minded smokers that they will pinch it off and re-smoke that cigarette outside. They've got a spot, and you know whose it is and where it is because it's theirs. They're that conservative with their smoking habit. So what they'll do is they'll say, "Okay, I'm going to do it. And they'll come the next week and they'll say, "I only smoked a pack." Well, that's great. "Well, I only smoked like 4 cigarettes today." That's good. That's real good. "I only smoked one." That's great. That is fantastic. And then they'll get some customer that cusses them up and down over a biscuit. And the first thing I know, they're outside smoking a carton. That's the way it works. Sin is not just slowing down. That may be better in a reasonable, logical kind of way, but it's not just slowing down. It reminds me of a policeman one time stopped a man for rolling through a stop sign. The policeman stopped him, and the man complained and said, "Oh, come on." At which point, the police officer yanked him from his car, having a very bad day, and began to beat him with his baton. The man began screaming wildly, and the police officer asked the question, "Do you want me to slow down or do you want me to stop?" You think about that. Whenever God asks us to stop, what he's really doing is saying, stop letting Satan beat you up with your sin. And it may not look that way to you, but that's exactly what's going on. So when God says stop it, it's not punishment, it's deliverance. And that's what Jesus offers us. Well, what repentance is a change of heart both towards sin and God. You get mad, you get upset, you get all kind of emotions, but the reality is sin is against God. When the prodigal made his confession in his mind, the one thing he said, I've sinned against God. We got to keep that in mind. Don't look at your mistakes and your sins and transgressions and say, that doesn't hurt anybody except me. No, it hurts God. It hurts God. And if you don't think about it like that, you'll never change. Because you'll hurt yourself. Lots of people do. But it's very difficult to look God in the face and say, I'm going to hurt your feelings every day with my life. So people rationalize it a different way. Again, it is changing my heart toward both sin and how my sin affects God. And then I change my mind and my conduct follows it. My heart has to change. Give you an example. Matthew 21, if you're taking notes, verse 28 says this. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which did the will of the father? They said to him, the first. There are times you're going to mess up. Even as a Christian, you're going to mess up, and you're going to regret it, and you're going to go do whatever it is that you were supposed to be doing. That's what's going to happen. That's what Jesus asked the question and raised and posed, and they answered correctly. Think about Jonah, who gives a great example of this. Nineveh was a wicked city, and his sermon was only 8 words long. This sermon is not 8 words long, you've already figured out. You probably wish for some 8-word sermon sometimes. But here's what his sermon was. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah 3, verse 5. Notice the change of mind. The Bible says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. You know what really is shocking to me today, and the reason why so many people don't change their life? They don't really believe God is just and he would send them to hell. They don't really believe that. People of Nineveh did. They did. Notice the change of conduct. Verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Notice how God changed his mind based upon their life, based upon the change of heart, based upon the change of life. My favorite passage on this is Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. This is God discussing his rationale with Israel. I'm going to begin in verse 20. Here goes. The soul who sins shall die, and the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If you feel like you're responsible for your children, stop if you're not. You're not. If you're a child and you feel like you're responsible for your parents' life, you're not. Now, I'm talking about the soul salvation. You're not. Here he plainly teaches this. Verse 21. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Verse 21 again. But if a wicked man turns away from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 24. But when a righteous man, this is a picture of people that have put their spiritual life on cruise control, and they're not thinking about things really rationally in view of God. They're just kind of doing what they're going to do regardless. They used to be on fire. Maybe they used to be full of good works. They used to be really righteous. Notice what he says. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive.
because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet you say, O house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. I love this. And get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You want to talk about God being fair and logical. You want to talk about God destroying one of the tenets of Calvinism and the outgrowth of Calvinism, which is and was, once you're saved, you're always saved, and you don't need to worry about anything. This destroys that. God's logic and his fairness and how he deals with us has never changed. He is a God that is long-suffering and merciful, but he is a God, like any father, that has expectations of his children. And God has boundaries. Number two, God wanted repentance to be preached, and it was. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In fact, his preaching was so potent that he stepped on the wrong set of immoral toes, and King Herod and his wife Herodias hated him. If you forget the idea of what Herodias' name is or forget how to pronounce it, just think heifer, because she was one. She was a mean gal. She didn't want anybody telling her what to do, and nobody, and I do mean nobody, was going to say she was wrong. You ever met somebody like that? You ever met somebody that could not say the words, "I'm sorry"? I'm going to tell you why that's so fundamentally a bad deal. If you run into somebody that can't ever say the words, "I'm sorry," I worry that that individual has never been able to say that to God. What a dangerous position for anybody to be in, to not be able to go to Almighty God and say, "I'm really sorry. Really sorry." Well, after John the Baptist, Jesus came preaching repentance in Matthew 4, verse 17. In Matthew 11, verse 20, here's what he had to say. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Notice this now. Of all these places that he went to preach before he died, he did lots and lots of miracles in these places. So he said, I go back, and this is the place where I did a lot of miracles. He began to rebuke them because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, verse 21 of Matthew 11. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. By the way, God destroyed Tyre and Sidon. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. If the miracles Jesus performed in Capernaum would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those people would have repented, and God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus spoke about an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And he spoke about the people of Nineveh and Jonah, and he said this: the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. When you hear about Jesus, and you hear about the grace of God that brought salvation, and you hear about God's love to send his son to shed his life's blood, to go through the cruel cross of Calvary, when you hear about all that, when you understand and grasp that, and live your life as if it did not happen, I think the passage would probably say, Cullen, it will be more tolerable for all the people that in the Old Testament that have ever been destroyed by me than you, because you heard about my son, and they never had the privilege of hearing about my son. Today we sit in privileged company.
And Jesus would say in his unmistakable passage in Luke 13, 1 through 5, repent or perish. It was Jesus who said repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24 and verse 47, and it was. The last question, and I'm going to hurry, is this. What will it take for me to repent? What will it take for you to repent? There are lots of suggestions on this. Jesus said, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If I were just to put the idea of sins right over here, what I'm going to put below that is, if I'm ever going to repent, I've got to hate that, not love it. And there's sin that people love, because I'm not a silly preacher that's going to tell you that all sin is just not fun. Sin can be fun. But its pleasures only endure for a little while. A little while. Only for a little while. Fear motivates people to repent sometimes. In Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes after people narrowly escape disaster or death or a heart attack, they'll seek up the preacher and they'll say, I want to get my life straight. Because they're afraid in the circumstances of where they are now and where they stand with God, they would be lost. And rightfully so. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 speaks about the scary judgment day experience for people that live an unrepentant life. The rich man always got my attention as a little boy in Luke, the 16th chapter. A man that lifted up his eyes in torment. Somewhere in our culture, though, the devil turned the temperature down on hell in people's minds. And I was one of those kids in 7th and 8th grade that wore the no fear t-shirts. You remember those? Fear is a powerful thing. First time I ever rode the Texas Giant at Six Flags, I'd never rode roller coasters before. My cousins, Ryan and Renee, much younger than me, had ridden it hundreds of times probably. They had season tickets. I was their hillbilly cousin, and I'd never seen something that big, much less get on it. So I get up there, and what are you going to do? You're not going to chicken out when your younger cousins are saying, oh, it's no big deal. So you get on it. They don't have to do this, but if you realize that all roller coasters tend to go click, 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 click as they make that big haul up the big hill to begin with, that's just pure terror to me. When I got on that thing and it click, 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 I'm grip, 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 pushing the seat thing down, thinking about all the people that have no doubt been slung out of it. I'm having this pure terror panic attack. Doesn't get any better. The first run doesn't get any better. You literally think you're dying. It is the picture of skydiving with no parachute. It is that feeling entirely the first time. You know what my cousins were doing? They were making funny faces at the camera when it went by. You know what I was doing? I was making the I'm about to die face because I was afraid. But you know what? That didn't last. Didn't last. So you get over it, and what do? I'm going to do it again. So I went, and I actually rode this thing called the X at Six Flags in L.A. Don't tell the people in Texas, but it's a lot better Six Flags. I saw people say to their wife and girlfriend and boyfriend, I really love you, not sure if they were going to get off of it. I had to take 4 Advil after I got off that ride. It was amazing. But you know what? It was fear. Fear is one of those things that will move you for a moment. It will create chills. You'll get a moment in church sometime where you're like, yeah, I've got to really do that. But you know what happens to fear? You know what happens to the roller coaster experience? You get over it. Fear won't take you where you want to go with God. It'll start the process. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And I love what Joe Heisel said. He said, you know, I'm going to try to appeal to people to love God, but I'm also going to try to scare them. If I can't get their attention with the love of God, that's what Jesus did. You know who talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible? Jesus. You know who talked about hell more than he talked about heaven? Jesus. Why is that? Because fear of the Lord's the beginning of understanding, but it won't take you where you want to go. The love of God is one reason that people can use to repent. For God so loved the world that he gave. Whenever you deal with Jesus being given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did not say would not. Do you know the devils knew who Jesus was? They believed and they begged to exit his premises. The devils believe and tremble. The devils have more confidence in the power of Jesus than lots of human beings that are appealed to week after week in church pews all over this nation. But it's the love of God. It's what God did that compels people. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I think sometimes people look at their sins as big sins and little sins. And because nobody can see the sin in my life, therefore it doesn't exist. Like the little room illustration I used earlier in my sermon. But the fact is, all of us have things that can very easily get a hold of us. All of us have things that can get a hold of us. Whether they're big in our mind or little in our mind, God doesn't look at it that way. God sees people that are making choices every day. Choices to make him God and King and Lord and Savior. Or choices to say, I love sin. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to hold to the one, you're going to love the one, and you're going to despise and hate the other one. You can't do it. He used that illustration about the love of money, which is the root of all evil. He would say illustrations like, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's why you see money being described sometimes as filthy lucre. Money in and of itself isn't a bad thing. We've got to have money to pay our bills, and we work for money to do that. But whenever all the stuff and sin in our life is financed, we need to repent. We need to change. John said, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. One day this whole world is going to rock and it's going to roll. And it's going to be destroyed by Jesus when he comes back. And the only thing that any of us are ever going to be interested in is what kind of relationship we have with Jesus. What kind of relationship do we have with Almighty God? And if repentance is not a central theme of our life, we're in very, very pitiful company. I want to tell you how happy Jesus gets whenever people change their life. In Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son is one that warms our hearts. It should. It always should. But it started out very compelling with the idea of one sheep that was lost out of 99. And the shepherd left the 99 and went and got the one and brought it back to the fold. Then he talked about a woman who had 10 coins and lost one, and she swept her house and looked under everything until she found it. And then he gave the story of the two lost boys. One because of pride and arrogance that didn't understand who God was but yet filled the shoes of the elder brother. And the prodigal son that left and took his inheritance, wasted it in riotous living, harlots, you name it. He wasted his substance. What you find in those situations is God being thrilled whenever that which was lost is found. You see, a sheep makes dumb mistakes and decisions. So the shepherd went and found it. Maybe you're making dumb decisions and you don't realize it, and somebody's coming after you to try to help you find your way back. A coin, accidentally lost, swept and looked for. But the boy that went to the far country was never looked for. You want to know why? Because God the Father does not program your life and jump inside your head and say, this is what you're going to do and I'm going to make you do it. The Father wants relationship with people that want relationship. All three circumstances You find the Bible saying in verse 7, I say unto you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. When the boy decided to come home, I love the Bible when it says, the prodigal was down there feeding hogs in the far country. The Bible says, he thought about home and he thought about what the father had. And he thought about what he had left and walked away from. And he said, how many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Because all the things that sin offers you, mark it down right now. You'll have to do more and more and more and more to get the same satisfaction as the first time you ever rode the roller coaster. So he's down there. He has nothing. The Bible says, when he came to himself. Are you coming to yourself this morning? Have you thought about your life in reference to God? Whenever he came back, he didn't even get out his whole confession. I love that part. He was going to make this big, long, dramatic confession. And the father saw him coming down the road, and he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. The prodigal didn't get out the whole thing. The father interrupted him and said, my son, which was dead, is alive. One thing I want to read to you when he explained it to the elder brother. I can't quote it right now. In Luke 15, verse 32, here's what he said to the elder brother. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. If you're living life in sin, you may think you're in control. You're not. You're not. Satan has already taken you further than you ever thought you would. He's taken you further away from your principles, your values, your ethics, your religion, and the Lord's church than you ever thought you would. And if you're having an appeal in your heart to come back today, that's what we want to hear. That's what we want. That's the purpose of preaching. The power is not in me or anybody else that stands up here. The power is in people's ability to see that God still uses mortals to preach his word. Want you to come back. If you're away from God, if you've got sin in your life that you want us to help you with, we want to help you. Maybe you've never confessed Jesus as the Son of God. You've never confessed your faith. You've never been baptized in water for the remission of your sins and added to the Lord's church. We beg of you to consider that right now while we stand and while we sing the